We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Verse 2 and the birth of Jesus. Now that we've passed away from Easter, we're going to celebrate the Passover and Easter time. Although at least this time we've got the seasons right slightly in that it's the Passover week in which we're celebrating it. The centre of Christianity lies in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in Easter much more than in Christmas. And the chief memorial of that death and resurrection of Jesus is the Lord's Supper. However, the Lord's Supper has replaced the centre of Christianity being the death of Jesus with the Lord's Supper itself in many people's lives. The symbol of the death of Jesus has become for many people the reality of the death of Jesus, and the death of Jesus has become unimportant. Half-truths, half-lies are always more devastatingly seductive than full-blown, flat-out lies. The Lord's Supper is a very important celebration because it celebrates the most important thing, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the Lord's Supper need not celebrate the death of the and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For some people, it becomes the way to God itself. For some people, it becomes the essential of Christianity, that every time they come to church, they come for the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, they hope to meet God and come into the presence of God. And in the Lord's Supper, they hope that they will find forgiveness and reconciliation with God and the gospel itself. The Lord's Supper has become, for many people, the very essence of Christianity. But yet, the death of Jesus is the essence of Christianity, the death and resurrection. And what has happened is that people have lost the context of the Lord's Supper, namely the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. The Last Supper when he came to Jerusalem and gathered with them in the upper room, for he came to celebrate the Passover. He came as the Passover lamb to be executed for the people of God. And he came at Passover time into the city of Jerusalem together with thousands of Jewish pilgrims who would jam the city at this time of the year each year to celebrate their Passover meal. And he came with his disciples and celebrated a Passover in Jerusalem. And what he did in that Last Supper, which we repeat now centuries later, what he did must be understood in the context of the Passover if it is to be understood correctly. For if you detach the Lord's Supper from the Last Supper, and if you detach the Last Supper from the Passover Supper, you inevitably get the Lord's Supper wrong. You will misunderstand what it's all about. The communion, the Eucharist, the Mass, or whatever it is that your particular tradition comes from and calls it, will be a perversion of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrated with all good conscience as a true expression of my belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact, a fundamental perversion of it if you do not do it in the right context. Words, in the end, only have meaning because of the context in which they occur. Other kinds of symbols, it's even more important that you understand the context for the symbol to make sense. The context of the Lord's Supper is the Last Supper. And the Last Supper was a Passover supper. And tonight when we look at Exodus chapters 11, 12, 13, we are looking at that passage which deals with the Passover. And so it's a very important passage in the whole understanding of the Bible. It's a very important passage in the understanding of Christianity and in the right understanding of a part of Christianity that has divided so-called Christians down the centuries. It was the understanding or the misunderstanding of the Last Supper, of the Lord's Supper, that has led to many, many people being burnt at the stake. Such have people disagreed about what we are saying tonight. So, let's go to the Exodus 11, 12, 13 before we come back to the Passover celebration much later on in this sermon and then later on this evening. I hope you've kept taking the advice, direction, command, encouragement to read the passage before you come here. I will not look at you for a moment while you recover your guilty looks on your faces. And those of you who haven't are the losers. Those of you who have, I'm sure you'll have some many questions for me. I hope you will read ahead next week, all of you, chapters 14 to 19. So even longer than this week, chapters 14 to 19, as we see the great escape and the crossing of the Red Sea. For those of you who are newcomers, and therefore I have great pity on you because you didn't know that you were supposed to read Exodus 11 to 13 tonight, and your friend who invited you was too much of a rat fink to mention it. For those of you who are newcomers stumbling in because you saw our beautiful red sign outside and don't have any friends here yet, you only have to stay a few minutes and we'll make friends with you. And for those of you who did read the passage, let me just remind you with a quick resume of what's in the chapters. We're not going to reread it, but a quick resume. Chapter 11 deals with the prediction of the plague. Moses has just been told by Pharaoh in the end of chapter 10 never to come into his presence again. And Moses says, I never will. And then, remembering what it is that God had promised and predicted, in verses 1 to 3, remembering what was predicted back in chapter 4, Moses then warns Pharaoh in verses 4 to 8 of what is going to take place. The firstborn will die in all the families. And the hardness of Pharaoh's heart is again recorded for us in verses 9 and 10. Let me pick up those verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Moses, that is back in chapter 4, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbour for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. And so then Moses pronounces that the last great horrible plague, the death of the firstborn. Chapter 12, as was read for us earlier, in verses 1 to 20, the Lord gives Moses instructions about the Passover meal that the people are to celebrate in order to be spared from the plague. Verses 1 to 13 is about the plague in Egypt. But verses 14 to 19 changes. For 14 to 20 actually tells him about the fact that this is to be celebrated annually from here on in. That what they do tonight, they are to do every year for the rest of time. 21 through to 28, we see Moses telling the people what the Lord has just told Moses. Again, verses 21 to 23, this is what we're to do on this occasion. Verses 24 following, and that we must go on doing it down through the generations. Then in chapter 12, verses 29 to 51, the event takes place. At midnight, as they ate, I presume, the Lord struck down the firstborn. And the wailing goes up all through Egypt, and Pharaoh directs that the people are to go, to leave. Go and worship your God. Indeed, say one for me. Verse 31. Also bless me. The people then leave with the Egyptian treasure. They ask the Egyptians for their money and the Egyptians give it to them. Anything to get rid of them at this stage. And the Exodus starts as the people leave the land of bondage. Verses 43 to 51 record that non-Israelites could also come in, provided they were circumcised, provided they took on wholeheartedly the Israelite community. They could share the Passover, provided they were willing to become Israelites. Chapter 13 then records for us in verses 1 to 16 a commemoration of this great event, a commemoration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a commemoration of the redemption of the firstborn. When they eat the Passover lamb, they are for the next 7 days to eat bread without leaven. Because they are travelling in haste, they haven't got time to have the bread rise properly. They are just to eat the bread without the yeast that gives the rising to it, so it's like a flat piece of Lebanese bread, that kind of bread for which I would think a civil war is worth fighting. That kind of bread that's got no real kind of taste and flavour and pleasantness about it, and so because you haven't got time to make your bread properly. But from here on in, every year they're going to go for 7 days eating that to remind them of the time that they left Egypt in haste. And also the firstborn is to always be consecrated to God, because Israel is God's firstborn. And Israel was rescued by the death of the firstborn. And so the firstborn must always be sacrificed to Israel, or an alternative sacrifice made for the birth of the first child in the family. Verses 17 to 22 records the opening movements in the Egyptian desert before they get into the wilderness properly. They don't go via the most direct route around the Mediterranean coast. We've now discovered that there were major Egyptian fortresses along the coastal road to the Palestine. They were to go away from the direct route towards the Red Sea, so that they would avoid warfare, we're told, and discouragement. And they are taking with them the bones of Joseph, the last of the patriarchs, the one that died in Egypt, and who asked them to take back his bones so that he could be buried properly in the Promised Land. And they are led by a cloud of a pillar of fire and a cloud at night, a pillar of cloud at night, so that they will know the way to go. Sorry, a pillar of fire at night, cloud in the day, that is? Verse 22, said it the wrong way around. Quick run through. That reminds you of what you've been reading this week. If you're a newcomer with us, please, chapters 14 to 19 next week. You'll appreciate the details of what we're doing much more if you read ahead. Well, let's turn our attention just to the themes of the passage. Never have we been down the left-hand side of an outline so quickly. You don't have much written there yet, do you? Well, the next little section you can write across into the bits that you left blank. It won't be that long. Throughout the passage, there is a concern for today being yesterday, tomorrow. Throughout the passage, it's not only that you are about to be released, but when you are released, then down in the future, you will be looking back at this day of release. And in the future, this is the way you are to celebrate the past, which at the moment is the present. So you not only get told this is what you've got to do tomorrow or tonight, but you're told this is what you've got to do tonight and every year from there on in, so that you'll remember tonight. Tonight is the night for all generations to remember. This is the big one. Don't ever forget it. This is the way to conduct it in the future. And so it's not only about escape, but it's also about setting up the memorial in the future to celebrate that past escape. This event was a unique event, one of the greatest miracles of all time. I mean, how often have a group of slaves been able to get free of the greatest empire of the world, taking with them the treasured possessions of their captors, whom they gave it to them freely? There are not many times when people let their slaves go free. One-third of the population in an ancient world, in the Roman culture, for example, in the Greek culture, one-third of the population were slaves. It took one-third of the population to keep an economy going in those days without machinery. To lose your slaves, hundreds and thousands of slaves, was to lose your machinery. The whole state could collapse on the basis of what was taking place here. But they were going to be begged to go. Such was the nature of the enormous event taking place on this occasion. It was unique. It wasn't going to happen again. They weren't going to be released from slavery like this, it would seem, although the exile is similar. But it was to be remembered forever, for it was the foundation of them as a nation. And so they were going to repeat the meal and the sacrifice, the purchase of the firstborn, the unleavened bread forever, as a community celebration that would help them understand who they are and where they've come from. A few years ago here, an American academic was having his sabbatical at this campus and came to our church for a couple of months because he wished to get married. And I talked to him about the nature of marriage and the nature of Christianity and the gospel, and so he shared with us for a few months and became, during that period of time, I think, a Christian, but certainly within a few years afterwards he was standing firm as a Christian. Exactly the timing, I don't know. God knows. I don't think a man knows, really. But it was an important phase in his life. When he got back to America, during the course of the year, came to Thanksgiving. And as was the pattern of his life, his family sat down and spent a day thinking through the things that they could thank God for in the last 12 months. And then, as was also their pattern, wrote to all the people who had done anything for them in the last 12 months with a note of thank you. And so out of the blue, Thanksgiving, you know, I can't even remember which time of the year it comes, basically. I know now as I think about it, but, you know, I just... Out of the blue comes this letter saying, thank you for the ministry that was extended and the hospitality that your whole church showed to us, and the fact that we could find God in your context and come to actually marriage in your context. It's part of that American culture where they record and recount the pilgrim fathers who came across from Europe, leaving from Amsterdam as they did, with their prayers to God for a new land of religious liberty and freedom. And when they arrived there in the land, and at the end of the 12 months, they celebrated their arrival with a thanksgiving for all the good things that God has done for them. And a whole nation now, that is a million miles away from the Pilgrim Fathers, right across, you know, in California, people who have come without any connection to the first fleeters, like, you know, I mean, it's just nothing, they still will celebrate each year. In fact, it's the big celebration of the year. It is the big national celebration, which gives identity to who they are as a people, identity to their perception of religious liberty and freedom, an identity of the people who can thank God for being able to establish a civilization in which every man, and then we start waving the American flag and recounting the Bill of Rights and all the rest of it that comes with American style and life. But Thanksgiving is their celebration that came, it's their beginning. The Passover was to be your beginning. And every year you've got to come back and do it again. Not back to Egypt, of course, but back to your home and do it again. Every year you've got to sacrifice the lamb and eat the meat. Every year you've got to celebrate with the unleavened bread. Every time you have a firstborn child, you've got to remember that you are the one, that you are God's firstborn, and you've got to say thanks to God yet again, because this is what gives you meaning. This is what helps you understand who you are, where you fit into the schema of things, what you are as a people and as a nation. So the Passover was a unique event that was consistently and continually remembered. And this week, Jews all over the world will be eating their meats, their bitter herbs, their unleavened bread, and saying, next year, Jerusalem. Next year, we'll get to the promised land. the people gathered in homes, as they do, remembering the Passover. But what's the meaning of it? What's the meaning of this Passover? Chapter 12, verse 13. Do not leave, chapter 12, verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. It's called the Passover because it's when the angel of death passed over. And what did he pass over? He passed over every door that he saw blood spread on the doorpost. But the blood on the doorpost of the lamb was taken as a substitute for the firstborn in that family. But any house where there was no blood on the doorpost, he visited with death to the firstborn of that family. 12:23, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. 12:27, 26 to get the context, and when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. That is, at Passover time, any Jewish family today that doesn't celebrate the Passover will not lose their firstborn child. Any Gentile family that is not celebrating the Passover is not going to lose their firstborn child. The event that is being remembered happened once. But every year it is to be remembered. And what is being remembered? It is remembering that God spared the people at the moment of judgment by taking the substitute blood of the lamb. And for the next 7 days afterwards, they're to celebrate in a feast of unleavened bread. It's a funny feast, that one, because you're actually feasting on food that's not so crash hot. Why are they to do that? Well, chapter 12, verse 39, you'll see they left in haste. When you leave with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened breads, and the dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare the food for themselves. They didn't have time to be cooking every day when they were on the run. They had to eat whatever's going. I suppose the parallel today is they ate takeaway food for a whole week. Didn't have time to cook, just solid Big Macs. The haste is an important element of it. See how they eat it back in chapter 12, verse 11. 12:11, this is how you're to eat, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. See, meals are usually and often leisurely affairs, aren't they, unless you're in college, where you sit and enjoy the food and savour the taste and enjoy the fellowship and friendship and spill it out over a longer and longer period of time with more and more courses. And when you are in a Middle Eastern home, you take the sandals off your feet and leave them at the door and come in and you paddle around barefooted all the time. And you don't eat with your overcoat on. You're not going anywhere. When you come in, you take your overcoat off. But this meal has to be eaten in a most peculiar fashion. Dressed up with your overcoat on, your great, huge Middle Eastern cloak. But of course, you can't travel in your cloak easily, so you hitch the cloak up and poke it into your belt so that you're ready to go hiking. In other words, you've got your backpack on already, and you're to stand up with your backpack on and your great big boots on, and you eat as quickly as you can, because any tick of the clock, this is your last meal for the next 40 years. From here on in, unleavened bread, for all you know, you're off to the desert. They don't know it's going to take them 40 years, of course. But this is the last big meal. Hoe into it quickly, ready to go. Eat in haste. That's what the unleavened bread keeps reminding them of. that they had to leave, they had to go, and go quickly. Later on, the unleavened bread became a sign of purity of life, of new beginnings, of a new year, where you got rid of all the yeast from the previous year. The usual method of yeasting in those days was just to leave a little bit of bread over, wait till it fermented, then put that into the next piece of dough that you were baking up. And so what made the bread rise was last week's bread. Well, you get rid of the old bread, you get rid of the last week's bread, and you start with a completely fresh lump, which won't rise because it's got no fermentation in it. Right? But you've got rid of the old to start off the new. That's not a symbol that's actually used here in the Exodus account, as far as I can see. You may have read it and found it for me, and that would be very helpful. It certainly comes out in later parts of the Bible. And it's not just the Passover and the unleavened bread, it's also the firstborn. Now, the firstborn are not necessarily those born first. The firstborn is a title of a particular person in the family structure, who is usually the firstborn, the one who is born first, although not necessarily, especially if the one born first was a female. The firstborn is the one who is the heir, the one of the head of the next generation, so that when the father dies, the head of the clan, the head of the family, is the firstborn, and he will inherit double portion, so that if the portions are distributed evenly amongst three brothers or four brothers, it's actually distributed in five portions, because the firstborn gets double portion in Jewish law. In other law, of course, the firstborn gets really everything, like the royal family in England, where the child gets the lot and the others are pinched and off to York or other exclusive places like that. Israel, as a nation, was God's firstborn. Of all the nations of the world, Israel was the firstborn. And this passage is what illustrates God's special choice of Israel as their firstborn. That's what God has said to Moses right back in chapter 4 when he warned them about this particular plague. Come back with me to chapter 4, verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, so this is before we've even got back to Egypt this bit, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you to, and the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go, and then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Because you won't let my firstborn son go, I will kill your firstborn son. It all has to do with trading off firstborns, which is an important title to grasp hold of, the heirs. Please notice it has nothing to do with born, with birth. I say this because there are flat earth Bible readers in this world, people who get hung up with words and cannot look at meanings. Words have no meaning themselves. No word ever means anything. Meanings are attached to words, but words in themselves don't mean a thing. Every word is X. That is the unknown. Until you place it in its context, it doesn't mean anything. And so there are flat earth readers, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. See, there's a verse. I'm a long way off Exodus now for a moment or two. It's just on firstborn and the nature of born and birth, but it's an important one because you'll come across these people. Jehovah's Witnesses, you see. There's a verse in the New Testament which says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, which means he is the heir of all creation. He is the owner and ruler of all creation. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say if he is the firstborn of all creation, that means he has to be part of creation. That means he's not God. He is something that God has created. A God, one of many gods in the world, but part of the created order. That's because they've got the word firstborn. A Jewish rabbi in about the 2nd, 3rd century AD after Christ, a Jewish rabbi called God the firstborn of all creation. But no Jewish rabbi ever thought that God was born. The word firstborn doesn't necessarily refer to birth. It refers to your place in the structure of society. Your place as the heir, as the head, as the ruler of, as the owner of. It's the same problem the Muslims have, another group of flat earth Bible readers. For they take up the phrase where it says that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. Begotten is again the word born. And again, the idea of the only begotten has got to do exactly the same idea of the firstborn, of the ruler, of the one who is in a particular relationship with God and the rest of the universe. And they say, for God to have a begotten son means he's had sex with somebody. That is an abhorrent thing to think, that God has been having sex, that God is involved in procreation. So God cannot have a son because God cannot procreate. God cannot be involved. That's kind of like the pagan gods, the fertility gods, against which Islam rose, the polytheistic background of the Middle East where the different gods are involved in sexual encounters with each other. That's the very kind of thing that the monotheism of Islam is written against. And to hear that God has a son is an abhorrent thing to them in terms of the view of God. They don't realise that the word firstborn, like the word only begotten, is not emphasising the fact that he's born, but his place in the structure of life. Israel was not born by God. He didn't procreate Israel. But Israel was his firstborn. Because Israel, out of all the nations of the world, was the nation God chose to be his people and to give them his inheritance. Israel was his heir. So to come back here, the people of Israel were to continually remember that they were the firstborn. How? By continually remembering the Passover, when they, the firstborn, were rescued from Egypt by the firstborn of Egypt all being killed. And how were they continually remember it? Well, by celebrating the Passover, celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but there was another way also. Every time they had a firstborn, they were to sacrifice it to God. So you had a cow and gave birth to her first calf. That calf was to be sacrificed to God. All the other calves she may give birth to, you could keep them. But the first one, you had to give to God. So you had a sheep, the first sheep, first lamb that a ewe gave, had to be sacrificed to God. And a goat. Now, the unclean animals, like the donkey, well, you couldn't sacrifice that to God because it's unclean. So you sacrificed a sheep in its place. Or you broke its neck, you killed it and just did away with it. But you couldn't keep the firstborn of anything. Because if you kept it, you might actually forget that you too were the firstborn. And that God accepted you through the death of a lamb on your behalf. And what about a child? Well, the first child in the family was also God's. And so you paid 5 shekels to the temple, to the priests, to the Levites. And you offered a sacrifice because you had a firstborn child in your family. And you find that with Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple to offer up what was appropriate for the birth of a firstborn. The firstborn then constantly reminded the children of Israel of their place. Now the whole event was one of redemption and salvation. In the future, when they remembered today, because it was yesterday, what were they remembering? They were remembering their redemption. They were remembering their salvation. Redemption means the purchase of something. Those of you who are regular patrons of pawnbrokers will know that when you go down to the pawnbroker to pay over your money of the loan to get back your ghetto blaster or whatever it is you left with him, your clarinets or your mother's false teeth, when you go to get it back, you have to pay back the money he lent you plus interest. And when you pay back the money, and you've got to do it within 30 days or 60 days, depending how long the loan is, otherwise it becomes his property and then he'll flog off your mother's teeth to anybody. When you go down there after the 30 days, you pay back the money, you pay back the interest, you redeem your property. It's about the only modern English usage of the word to redeem, I think, these days. You might be able to tell me some others over question time. I'm sure there are others. But it is the one common one, which for some of you is not common because you're not down the pawnbrokers often enough. Or some of you, you never get out of debt and you never redeem them. You keep losing them. But that is to buy out of captivity something. That is what God is doing. He is redeeming his people by the death of the firstborn. That is, he is saving them. That's what salvation is about. He is rescuing them from slavery and oppression and godless evil of the Pharaoh. Now, it's very important to grasp, friends, this point 3b, that the basis of the people of Israel was salvation. That's what it's about. The background to the New Testament is of a saved, redeemed people. And the foreground of the New Testament turns out to be the same. Let me try and help you see it by telling you the alternative. That is, Israel, Judaism, and Christianity, it's going to be the same, is not a static, law-giving morality. That's not what it's about. But rather a dynamic, saving history. Confucianism. No great expert in Confucianism. We don't have enough Confucians around these days for me to spend my time studying it. But Confucianism, as I understand it, is a set of teachings that really stand as being true or false, irrespective of Confucius. The life of Confucius is an irrelevance to Confucianism. There are doctrines, there are ideas that you accept as being true or false, that you put into practice or you don't. It's just a description of a way of life. And the history of it is an irrelevance. Judaism is nothing like that. It's a different kind of concept altogether. It's about the fact of a group of slaves who were rescued out of slavery by their God in order to live into a promised land. It's about God putting his hand into history and changing the course of events and saving people. So that the way to God in many people's minds, the way to God is about fulfilling rules and regulations, about practicing certain rituals. But Christianity and Judaism is not about that. It's not about rules, it's not about regulations, it's not about rituals. It's rather about God rescuing people. It's not about how we get to God by doing certain things. It's about how God has already reached down to grab hold of us and rescue us and save us. The very heart of Judaism and Christianity is not a law book, is not a rule code, is not a religious ritual. The very heart of it has got to do with a rescue operation that took place in history. It's a different kind of concept. I say it because it's also part of the background to this problem of the Lord's Supper. For if you perceive Christianity as static, as a way to God by doing certain things, then one of the things that you do, one of the very important things to do, is to have a ritual called the Lord's Supper, where you eat a little bit of bread and drink a little bit of wine, say the right kind of prayers, have the kind of priest out the front with the right kind of robes or something, where you go through an action that somehow gets you to God. But if the nature of the whole thing is an action that God has done in history, then why they're celebrating the Passover in the generations to come is not so as to get to God, but so as to remember what God did back then, to remember what makes them the people of God. Not so as to become the people of God, not so as to find God, but to celebrate the fact that God found us hundreds of years beforehand. That is, salvation is a divine initiative. both in Christianity and Israel. It's not man reaching up to God, but God reaching down to man. God planned it. In fact, he planned it centuries beforehand, 430 years beforehand. God had told them that he would come down and rescue them. He raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose. He told Joseph so that Joseph left it in his will that his bones had to be carried back in 400 years' time. It was back to the land that he promised them. Look at chapter 12, verse 25. Over and again, this point is being made in this passage, 12:25. Can't find it. There it is. Oh, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, then start observing this ceremony. Or down in chapter 13, verse 5, 13:5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony. When did God promise this? He promised it to the forefathers, to Abraham, back in Genesis 15, 400 years beforehand. We're in 1980, go back 400 years, what are we dealing with? 1580, back in the time of Queen Elizabeth I. Promises are made as to what is going to happen for you. It's a long, long time ago that we're dealing with. God had planned out this whole program of salvation. And he does it by his conquest. Look at Pharaoh, because that's where you're supposed to focus in. 11:1. The Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go. And when he does, it's not just that he'll let you go, he'll drive you out completely. Chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. God was dealing with Pharaoh. Sometimes Pharaoh was standing and saying, no, it's not going to happen. But even that was part of God's plan so that God's wonders would be multiplied. Moses and Aaron performed these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't let the Israelites go. Then down in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, that's a nice twist in the knife, that one, to the firstborn of the prisoners who were in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock. And during the night, verse 31, during the night Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go, worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said. Go and also bless me. Just compare that for a moment, that passage there, with chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses first asked for the right to go and worship the Lord in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Chapter 12, 31, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds and go and bless me also. God has conquered the most willful, rebellious of all hearts in Egypt. The conquest is not only over Pharaoh, it's over all of Egypt. Come back to chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. Tell the people that the men and women alike are to ask their neighbours for articles of silver and gold, for the Lord made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people. And of course in chapter 12, that's what takes place. Where is it? Chapter 12, verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favourably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked. So they plundered the Egyptians. See, God had the Egyptians' hearts in his hands, and he turned it as he willed. And he wanted the slaves not to go out in the impecunity and the poverty of slavery, but in the wealth that was necessary to start a new nation. And so he gave to his people the wealth of Egypt, gave it to them by just directing them to ask for it. Fancy slaves asking their owners for money. and being given it and directed to leave. It was a great conquest. How much did Moses do? Pretty well nothing. He just did what he was told to do. He couldn't even write the script for himself. In fact, he couldn't even say it. He had to have someone provided for him to say it because he stammered too much. Moses did nothing. The people did nothing. But they conquered the greatest empire of the time. And built into this conquest was the idea of a sacrifice of substitution. The death of the lamb in place of the firstborn. The lamb's blood shed for me. For the judgment of God passed over the blood that was shed on the doorpost. They were saved by faith in the blood. Because you had to do it, didn't you? Moses comes around and says, well, we've seen 9 plagues so far, we're still here. But don't worry, folks, the next one's going to be it. We'll get out next time. You can imagine the Jewish cynic, can't you? What are you going to do to us this time? I mean, we missed out on some of them, but we've had 6 of them. 6 of the 9 we got to. What are you going to do to us this time? He says, well, look, you won't have anything happen to you this time, just provide you have a nice roast dinner tonight. And when you have your roast dinner, get the blood and stick it on your doorpost. I haven't got much that's going. It's very nice in my house. But putting blood all over my doorpost, I could do without. I mean, it makes an awful mess, to say nothing of how smelly it'll be later on in the evening. And anyway, I haven't got a lamb to spare. Couldn't I just settle with something else? I've got a nice couple of chickens that I could do with. I mean, you are expected to have a lot of faith that Moses, who doesn't seem to be able to pull a trick to his victory, Moses is now going to bring home the bacon, if you'll excuse the terrible mixed metaphor. So, at this point, you are going to foul up what little house you've got with blood. I didn't mean that one. On the doorpost. And if it's true that you really believe the angel of death is going to come on the land, if you're not just a thorough cynic, but someone who really does believe this kind of thing, is the blood on the doorpost going to be enough? I mean, how will that save me? Isn't there something else I could do? Will we all stand around him and keep him protected with knives? Will we take him out of Egypt tonight? Will we smuggle him down in the River Nile and keep him protected like Moses was when he was a baby? I mean, will just blood on the doorpost really save me? Moses saying God's word, he's saying, he says, all you've got to do is stay inside your house and put blood on the doorpost. They're saved by God and by the blood of the lamb that is shed in the place of the firstborn, and saved by faith in that blood. The whole concept of sacrifice is being worked out for us here, as is deliverance. For through this they're delivered by God's initiative, by God's conquest, by God's sacrifice, out of bondage into freedom. The Israelites then are known and always perceive themselves as the delivered people. The Americans, you see themselves as the free people, the people of free speech, the people of free democracy, the people of free religion, the people of liberty. But the Jews see themselves as a delivered person. As a rescued slave, that's what I am. You want to know what I am? I'm a rescued slave. That is my self-understanding. And each year when we celebrate the Passover, each year we celebrate the unleavened bread, each time we sacrifice for the firstborn, we remember again that we are delivered slaves, rescued people. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. 12:27. When they ask you, what does it mean? Say, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of Israel in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Or across at chapter 13, verse 18. 13, verse 18. Doesn't seem right to me, but... now I've done it again. 13:8. Eating the unleavened bread. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. And chapter 13, there's another one in chapter 13 like it. Verse 14. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean, say, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Over and over again, it'll tell the story of being rescued out of slavery. Deliverance. The God of Israel is the God who brought you out of Egypt. When God gives the Ten Commandments, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, he identifies himself as the God who brought you out of Egypt. So down the centuries, the central part of community life for Jews has been the reenactment of the Passover, the unleavened bread, the firstborn. The details have changed somewhat over the years. The modern Passover has many more details than just are in Exodus 12 and 13. The little reference to bitter herbs that takes place there in chapter 12, verse 8, has been built into a whole thing. There's about 6 or 7 bitter herbs they now practice, and different ones mean different things. It's just referred to as bitter herbs here without any explanation. Here is the original. All kinds of bits and pieces have added. The Christians take up the bit that was there in the first century of the saying of grace over the bread and the drinking of wine at the end of the meal, which was a pattern then. At the Last Supper, Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You know what it's like Christmas time, don't you? People are travelling everywhere at Christmas time, aren't they? And where are they getting to? Back to the family. That's where they get to, isn't it? Go from one side of this continent to another just to get back to the family in order to eat a meal. Jerusalem was the place where the Jews came to eat the Passover. But they would eat it in their family groupings. Pilgrims from everywhere coming. And Jesus eats with his family, the disciples, in the upper room. And he sees this as his last supper. Because the kingdom of God was about to come. The slavery was just about to be over. In one sense, the Passover is always a last supper. For every time the Jews eat the Passover all over the world today, they finish the night by saying, next year, Jerusalem. This is the last time we'll be in the wilderness. This is the last time we'll be in Egypt. Soon we will be there in the promised city. Jesus saw this was his last. Come with me across to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 22. Verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, and so they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. The Passover was always looking forward to the future, to the arrival in the promised land, to the next year Jerusalem. Jesus says, I'm never going to eat it again. This is my last Passover. That's why I was very keen to eat it, because this is the last time I'll eat it till the kingdom of God has come, until the Passover finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. It's an extraordinary statement there. And Jesus then goes on to interpret what it means. For that always happens at the Passover time. As we eat the Passover meal, your son will say to you, what does it mean we eat a lamb? And you will say, this means that we were in Egypt and we were rescued. And as we eat the unleavened bread, they'll say, what does it mean we're eating this dreadful unleavened bread? And you say, this means that we left in haste out of Egypt when God rescued us. And so they come to the Passover, and what does it mean? Jesus, taking the cup, gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I won't drink it again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This is the last Passover. Next one, kingdom of God. He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body broken for you, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Not do this in remembrance of Egypt. Not do this in remembrance of Moses. Not do this in remembrance of what happened back there in Egypt. Do this in remembrance of me. It's blasphemous what Jesus is saying at this point. It really is blasphemous. Unless he is going to do something greater than the Exodus, unless he's going to do something greater than the Passover, he's a blasphemer. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant. You've had the old covenant when you got rescued out of Egypt, but I tell you, this is a new covenant. And the new covenant is not going to be in the blood of the lamb spread on the doorpost, but in my blood, which is now poured out for you." You see what Jesus is saying? No longer are you going to celebrate the deliverance out of Egypt into freedom. Now you're going to celebrate the deliverance out of sin into the kingdom of God. No longer are you going to remember the lamb that was sacrificed for you. Now you're going to remember the lamb that was sacrificed for you, me. For God's firstborn son, the firstborn of all creation, came to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. And in the sacrifice of God's firstborn of all creation, all mankind can find forgiveness of sins, can be bypassed in the judgment day. All those who have faith in the blood of the Lamb. The beginning of John's Gospel, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does it mean, a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, if you know the Passover, it's perfectly clear what it means. For the Lamb of God took away the sin of Israel so that they didn't suffer the judgment that fell on Egypt. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." Now in the future, what Christians look back to is not the exodus of Egypt, but the exodus of Jesus. Not the original Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. And Paul goes on, "Therefore, throw out the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, and eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." No longer are we actually eating unleavened bread. But he's seeing in the symbols of the unleavened bread the new way of life to be contrasted with the old. Well, are you still under the bondage? Are you still under the threat of the judgment of God? Are you still in opposition to God and his people? Or outside of God and his people? The divine initiative was the shedding of blood in your place. That was God's way. And you need to come inside the home that has confidence in the blood on the doorpost. That's the metaphor, that's the language that is used. You need to say, "Yes, I trust that Jesus' death for me will spare me in the dreadful day of judgment upon the wickedness that I have done and this world has done." And you need in future to eat and drink in memory of him, looking forward to the day when you will eat and drink with him in heaven. Or are you one that's already come out of bondage, who already know that the blood of the Lamb that was shed for you, who already know Christ is your Passover Lamb that has been sacrificed? You've already made that great change that you have your faith in that one's death. Well, if so, you must leave the old life behind, the life of Egypt. You must leave behind the life of sin and bondage. You must leave behind the old life of malice and wickedness and remember with thanksgiving what God has done for you. And live a life of sincerity and truth in love and harmony with the rest of God's people. Which are you? Whichever it is. Thinking of the Passover challenges us tonight. If you don't know Christ as the sacrifice for your sins, tonight's the night to discover that you can be spared and delivered from evil. And if you do know that, then tonight's the night to remember it with thanksgiving in our hearts to God as we seek to put it into practice and effect in the changed life we live. And what do when we eat bread and we drink wine? We remember.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.